Well, if you would open God's word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we want to look specifically this afternoon at verse 9. We're going to begin in verse 9, and we're going to end in verse 9, and we're going to be all over the place in between. But I want to hone in on the statement that comes right at the beginning of verse 9 concerning the faithfulness of God. We were in verses 4 through 9 the last time we were together, and we got to God is faithful, and we're at the end of the sermon, and God is faithful is really a sermon in itself. And so we're going to do justice to this one wonderful attribute of God, if we can, by his grace this afternoon. Look at verse 9 with me. It says there, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What an amazing statement. God is faithful. Consider this. It is impossible for God to be unfaithful in anything or at any time. Just dwell on that for a moment. It is impossible for God to be unfaithful in anything or at any time. And so if he is faithful, he is always faithful. He is eternally faithful. He is incapable of unfaithfulness. Everything God does is consistent with his faithfulness. He can do nothing that would contradict or violate his faithfulness. If he did, he would cease to be himself. He is faithful. You think of many different ways you could try and illustrate this. This pulpit might be a decent example. That this pulpit is brown. That's what it is. The pulpit doesn't need to work hard at being brown. It is brown. There's no effort going into it being brown. It is brown. In the same way, God is faithful. God, his faithfulness comes naturally to him. In contrast to us, he doesn't have to work at being faithful. Faithful is who he is. Which then means this, that everything God does in our lives is an expression of his faithfulness. Everything. Just listen to Psalm 33:4 for a moment. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Therefore, nothing happens or can happen in our lives which contradicts his faithfulness. Now, if you just spend any time dwelling on the faithfulness of God, any measure of time thinking about his faithfulness, you quickly realize that his faithfulness is inseparable from at least one other attribute of his sovereignty. I mean, if God is faithful, and if he is going to do all that he has said he will do, and if he has the ability to do everything he says he will, he must be sovereign and in control of every detail in all of human history. Because if God wasn't in total control of everything that takes place in the world, he couldn't guarantee anything. And so God is faithful, and we want to draw our attention to his faithfulness this afternoon. Now just look again at 1 Corinthians 1:9, that statement, God is faithful. In the original, faithful is actually in the emphatic position. It's faithful is God. To be faithful is to be true. It's to be loyal. It's to be trustworthy. And therefore, God is true, loyal, and worthy of our trust. And since God is faithful, and since he can do nothing which would contradict his faithfulness, it would help us to identify what he has bound himself to. In other words, God is faithful, but what is he faithful to? Or rather, what is he faithful to do? And so that's how I want to spend our time this afternoon. I want to spend our time highlighting what God is faithful to or faithful to do in our lives. Because I think if we can crystallize both what the faithfulness of God entails as well as what he is faithful to do, then it ought to strengthen us and increase our confidence that he has made provision for every area of our lives. And then as our lives unfold before our very eyes and as situations arise, we'll have a greater sense of what we can count on God for in the midst of them. I didn't rely on any sort of prepackaged material for this, but we're going to see seven expressions of the faithfulness of God, seven realities which God has bound himself to, and I think you'll find that this is a fairly comprehensive list. In other words, I don't think there's anything missing from this list. If you can think of something afterwards, feel free to come and let me know. But I think even the first one we're going to look at is totally comprehensive. The first expression of the faithfulness of God takes care of the whole. And it's this. Firstly, God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his word. End of discussion. I think that's as comprehensive as it gets. God is faithful to his word. You see, when we want someone to guarantee that they will do what they have said they will do, we ask them to give us their word. And when someone says, I give you my word, that conveys to us that the person has bound themselves to fulfill their commitment. And someone giving us their word typically provides an inner sense of certainty that the person will do as they've said they will. Well, in the same way, God has given us his word. When God says he will do something, in essence, he's saying, I give you my word. See, the difference is that God is faithful. And so faithfulness doesn't require any effort on his part. As we compare God giving us his word to us attempting to give our word to another, the difference is that God is faithful, and so faithfulness doesn't require any effort on his part. In our case, faithfulness is conditioned on our own effort and self-discipline and memory and planning and character. In addition, there are factors which we can't control that may come into play. None of that is an issue with God. Not only is he faithful by nature, he is in complete control of everything. And so I want to highlight two subcategories of God's word. Two subcategories of God's word. God is faithful to his word. Let's look at two subcategories of his word. The first that I want to look at is his covenants. God is faithful to his covenants. And to see this, I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7, because again, a similar statement of the faithfulness of God comes out in chapter 7 and verse 9. A statement concerning God and his nature as being one who is faithful. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, Moses is giving instruction to that second generation of Jews who are going to head into the land of Canaan and be a part of the ones who conquest the land under Joshua's ministry. And he's setting before them some warnings about what will happen should they not be faithful to God and his word. And a statement comes out in verse 9 which conveys the faithfulness of God. Look at it. Now therefore, or rather know therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Again, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. You say, well, what's a covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. And to really highlight the extent of God's faithfulness to his covenants, I want to point you to his covenant with Abraham for a moment. When two parties entered into a covenant, the covenant would be ratified by a blood sacrifice. And the sacrifice symbolized that if either party failed to fulfill their end of the covenant, it would require their death. In the case of God's covenant with Abraham, Abraham prepared the animals, cutting them in two and laying them each half opposite the other, but only God actually passed through the animals. And that was the way that God ratified his covenant promise with Abraham. He had Abraham fall asleep. Abraham had prepared the animals and set them opposite each other, and God was the one that passed through them. You can read about that in Genesis 15. And so since only God passed through the animals, God had bound himself to Abraham in covenant such that the fulfillment of the covenant was entirely dependent upon God himself. And a failure for him to fulfill the terms of the covenant would actually require God's death. Now, obviously, it's impossible for God to die. So that means it's impossible for him to fail to fulfill the terms of his covenant with Abraham. You say, well, that's great. So God's faithful to Abraham. How does that relate to us? Well, through Christ and the new covenant, we've been brought near to the covenants of promise and therefore have been made benefactors of God's covenant with Abraham. And since God's covenant with Abraham is the overarching covenant governing all of redemptive history, we can be utterly certain of God's covenant faithfulness toward us. God is a covenant-keeping God. And even the fact that we've been made partakers and benefactors of the new covenant through the blood of Christ and the new covenant really being the means by which God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, we have wonderful attachment to and confidence in God as a covenant-keeping God. And so, as we think of God being faithful to his word, we can see that God is faithful to his covenants. The second subcategory that I want to highlight is that he's faithful to his promises in general. He's faithful to his promises in general. The scriptures are full of God's promises. We could spend the entire afternoon just looking for and searching out promises in the scriptures. In fact, the rest of our time is going to be looking at promises in God's word that we can claim God's faithfulness to. Just think of a couple that we won't be looking at today. He will never leave nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, that is a promise. Romans 8:28, we refer to it all the time. He will cause all things to work together for our good. And even a few verses later, Romans 8:32, having not spared his son, he will also with him freely give us all things. I mean, we could go on and on. And God's promises are sure. Listen, Titus 1:2 indicates that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 indicates that it's impossible for God to lie. Now, if I made a promise to you and didn't make good on it, would you not call me a liar? You would. And so then if God has promised us anything, he must make good on that promise. It is impossible for him to lie. And so you can just take all of the promises of Scripture, tie them back to the reality that God is faithful, and he must do what he said he would. Every single promise of Scripture is backed by the faithfulness of God. He must fulfill his word in every single promise. And that's why it's so important to become familiar with the word of God, because think about it, as issues arise in our life, As issues arise and as trials come and as difficulty comes in and we get a little bit confused or there's thoughts of anxiousness or whatever the case, we want promises in the Word of God that we can cling to and even bring before God's throne of grace in prayer that are an anchor that keep us from moving and being swayed by the waters of those trials. Look, understanding that God is faithful and understanding that he is faithful to every single promise and that he is incapable of unfaithfulness is a huge asset to living the Christian life with victory and with joy and with confidence and with power. And so I'd say that's pretty comprehensive. God is faithful to his word. 1 Peter 2:25 indicates that his word endures forever. It is eternal, settled in the heavens. And therefore, we have every reason and every motivation to search the scriptures, to identify the promises that he has made to us, and to know that he will, in fact, make good on every single promise. So that's pretty comprehensive. We could just go home. We don't even need to do the next six. You could just go home with that and know that every single promise in the Word of God is true. We're going to highlight some of those promises. That was the first one. The second expression of the faithfulness of God is that God is faithful to meet our physical needs. He is faithful to meet our physical needs. Now, I'm sure you know where I'm going to go. Turn to Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, a wonderful statement that we often refer to, one that comes specifically in a context where Jesus is correcting the worry that he sees so often in his disciples. We have a wonderful statement where the Lord tells us what it is that we ought to seek. And so in Matthew 6, 33, our Lord says this, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, to understand what all these things refer to, you'd have to go back and begin in verse 25 and note that Jesus is dealing with the issue of clothing and with the issue of food and with the issue of drink. And so he's dealing with the basic and fundamental necessities of life. And he's pointing out the reality that the Gentiles spend all of their time being worried about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear and making sure they store up enough for the future and the times of difficulty that may or may not come. And the Lord is saying, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." So our Lord is calling for an alternative approach to things. Instead of pursuing the things of this world only to reap the worry that goes along with it, he exhorts us to seek first the kingdom of God. Put God first, and he will supply us with all that we need. In other words, because God will supply us with all that we need, not only have we no need to worry, but we can be preoccupied with his kingdom and his righteousness. Because he has promised to provide for us, we now have everything necessary to preoccupy ourselves with his kingdom and its righteousness. You know, as you kind of reflect on this promise, you could maybe read it as a bit of a condition that you must first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and if you meet that condition, then these things will be added to you. I think, though, even though that might be implicitly there, if you think about it, none of us has ever faithfully sought the kingdom of God and its righteousness with perfection. And all of us have even had seasons where we've gotten a little off track, where we haven't really been as diligent to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And maybe there have even been financial decisions which were not wise, of which we've had to reap the consequences of. But at the end of the day, I think if you look back at your life, the very fact that you're here and that you're breathing, the very fact that you had a meal probably before you came and you have one planned for when you leave, indicates that God is faithful to meet our physical needs. In fact, not only is he faithful to meet our physical needs, but he's generous in meeting even above what is necessary. God has proven himself in our lives ever faithful. And really, this has some implications for giving, for example, because giving is an issue that hits us where it hurts, I guess. And so look at Proverbs for a moment, Proverbs chapter 3, because I want you to see this. I want you to see God's economy with regard to wealth. He's charging us, our Lord, in Matthew 6:33, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And this has implications even for giving. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, we have an exhortation which says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." And then there's a result here, verse 10, "So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with wine." Look, sometimes our tendency is to see what we have left at the end of the month and then give that. What the Lord says is no. He says, "Honor me from the first of your produce, and I will ensure that you have all that you need." In fact, just look at chapter 11 for a moment. You kind of see the opposite of generosity and faithfulness in the sphere of resources. In chapter 11, in verse 24 and 25, you have this statement. It says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. The one who scatters is one who's generous with their resources. So there's one who scatters. The idea here is to scatter liberally and yet increases all the more. And then in contrast, there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. You say, well, why is that? Well, because God is sovereign, and God wants his people to be generous. And so he will bless the one who scatters with liberality, and he will not bless the one who doesn't. Look at verse 25. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. I mean, this is God's program and economy. Seek first his kingdom, and he'll, simply put, take care of the rest. God is faithful to honor faithfulness and generosity in wealth. And actually, it even comes out, just turn to Philippians 4. I'm going to have you moving today. What do they call this? Baptist air conditioning? I've heard that. I mean, I don't know if that's true. Philippians chapter 4. In the context of giving, Paul is thanking the Philippians for their generosity. He's not really excited that he's receiving this financial gift from them, because he really has learned the secret of contentment, whether he has much or little. Either way, he's found the secret of being content. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. But he's really out for the Philippians and what's going to add to their account. In fact, this comes out in verse 17, where he says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." So Paul was more invested in the Philippians actually having their account in heaven increase than he was with actually receiving the gift itself. But he comes out in verse 19. In fact, 18. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And then verse 19, he says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So Paul had full confidence that God would be faithful to meet the needs of the Philippians, both their physical and their spiritual needs. And so as we just reflect on this, again, we could just look at our own lives. Even as an unbeliever, I don't remember ever missing a meal. I found out later that there were some times where things were a little tight, but there was always a meal on the table. So God's actually been extremely kind to all of us, even before we were saved. And since coming to Christ, he's done nothing but be faithful to meet our physical needs. And so God is faithful to do that. And so when we have a season where it's a little bit tighter than we'd like it to be, we got to cling to the faithfulness of God. We need to hold fast the promise that he will provide for us. We don't want to be moved or swayed. We want to prove that he is faithful by clinging to his word. I mean, if you are in need and you go before God and you say, "Father God, you have promised that you are faithful to provide for my needs. And right now I'm tempted to be anxious, but I want to prove your faithfulness. Will you not show me your faithfulness and put your faithfulness on display for all to see?" God is going like, "Yep, I'm going to do that," because that blesses him when his children come to him with that kind of faith. God is faithful. He is faithful to his word, firstly. Secondly, he is faithful to meet our physical needs. Thirdly, he is faithful to sanctify. Now, you're already in Philippians, so just turn over to chapter 1 for a moment. And I want you to look at verse 6. Paul there says, Philippians 1:6, a familiar verse, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." That is a wonderful statement. That is an encouraging statement. Paul here is expressing that a good work has begun in the Christian. When you came to faith in Christ, You were set apart and sanctified in Christ. That was the initial sanctifying work that took place in your life. Since coming to Christ and being joined to him by faith, you've been in this process of being conformed practically into his image, where your life and your obedience and your practical righteousness is becoming more and more what is already yours in your position in Christ. And Paul is here saying that the Christian who has already undergone that initial work is going to continue to be perfected, that God has begun a good work in you, and he's going to perfect it all the way until the day of Christ, which is that time when we finally become in actuality what we already are in our position. And so that's an amazing promise. You say, well, why is it so amazing? Because you know that there are times in your life where you evaluate the progress that you're making and you can't really see a whole lot going on. There's times when you're looking at your life and you're not really seeing this progressive growth taking place, and usually that happens because you're eyeing the last 2 weeks and not taking in the whole of what God is doing. But you know that as you just trust the Lord and carry on with your eyes on Christ, when you look back 6 months later and you see where you were in that two-week window, you realize that God has been working. He has been bringing you along. He has been conforming you into the image of his Son. You have been growing. You just couldn't perceive it in that moment, in that season. And so Philippians 1:6 ends up being a wonderful verse to draw confidence from, because in it you are assured that you are being perfected, that God is working in you, and that he's going to carry that work all the way to glorification when you will finally be what you already are in Christ. Romans 8:29 says that we have been predestined for conformity into the image of Christ. That means that before the foundation of the world, God just not just elected you, but actually predestined that you would be conformed into the image of Christ. It must happen. It's bound up and inseparable from election. You are predestined for conformity into the image of God's Son. It is a inevitability, and that is why when you're not growing at all, and that's why when you have a Christian who isn't making any progress whatsoever, you have severe questions about whether they're even saved, because all Christians, all believers are making this progress. And so if you can look at your life, for example, and you can see that no progress is being made, that you aren't actually growing in conformity to the righteousness of Christ, then there's reason to be concerned about whether you're truly joined to him, because everyone that is joined to him has his life pumping through their spiritual veins. And so God, he is faithful to sanctify his people. Now, there are some ways that God sanctifies, and I figure it'd be beneficial to highlight what these are. These are obvious, but nevertheless, I want to highlight them. One way that God sanctifies, in fact, this is the primary way in which God sanctifies. In fact, I'm going to give you three ways that God sanctifies, but you can't actually divorce this first one from the next two. He sanctifies through his word. You know John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The truth of God sanctifies the believer. That is, as our minds are filled with, and as we understand the truth of God's word, his word comes into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds, and begins to reprogram and rechart the entire direction of our lives. We begin to be convicted of sin that we weren't maybe previously convicted of. And we begin to confess that sin and repent of that sin. And we begin to understand what kind of behavior and actions and thinking is supposed to be in place of that sin. And so the word of God comes into our lives and begins to continually set us apart from sin. This is why it says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, we all need to be being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that transforming work, that renewing work of the mind takes place through the Word of God as we are sanctified in the truth and as we begin to grow in our understanding of God's Word and how it is that He would have us live. We become clearer and clearer on what God's will is and are therefore able to approve what it is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so God uses His Word to sanctify, to conform us into the image of His Son. That's one way. Now I'm going to show you two others, and these are obvious and can't be divorced from the Word of God. Turn to James chapter 1 for a moment. Because we find out that God uses trials. He uses trials. And so in James 1, verse 2, we have this peculiar exhortation which says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now that's difficult to just sort of consider it all joy because you're experiencing a trial on its own. There needs to be a reason behind which you can sort of begin to consider this thing joy. And that comes out in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, so there's a purpose behind the trial. God is using trials to test our faith. And as He tests our faith, that testing yields endurance. And as that endurance comes out, we let it have its perfect result so that we're complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. As the testing comes and as the endurance is coming into view, it results in maturity because we begin to be less and less affected by the trial because the root of our faith is going deeper and deeper and deeper into the soil of Christ. And so God uses trials. Now, He doesn't do that separate from the Word of God, because if God had just given you the trial and hadn't told you in James 2 to consider it all joy and to tell you exactly why it's beneficial to you, this trial, then you wouldn't really know how to count it all joy, and you wouldn't really understand what the purpose of the trial was. So you can't even divorce the trial from God's Word. The Word comes alongside and informs us in the midst of the trial in terms of how we are to respond to the trial. And so God sanctifies through His Word. He sanctifies through trials. And thirdly, He sanctifies through loving discipline. And this comes out in Hebrews 12, as you know. You can turn there. Hebrews 12 describes the discipline of the Lord. He describes it as that which is evidence that one is a true son. Because in verse 8 he says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, in other words, if you are without this, of which every Christian has become a partaker, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God disciplines all of His children. Verse 9 says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Shouldn't we just submit ourselves to the Father, who obviously is the Father God? It says, verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. So there you have why God disciplines. He disciplines that we would share in His holiness. That's His righteousness, His practical moral purity. And then look at verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so you can probably identify seasons in your life where there was some particular sin and you were grieved over that sin, and you could sort of sense the loving hand of God upon your shoulders. You knew you were forgiven. You knew you'd been cleansed and washed, but there was just a grief in your heart over the sin which you had committed. But then coming out of that is joy, and coming out of that is blessing. The sorrow subsides. And afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so God is faithful to sanctify. He is faithful to ensure that you are growing in likeness to Christ. He is faithful to make sure that you're making progress in the Christian life. He'll use his word. He'll use trials. He'll discipline you. But for your greater joy and your maybe lesser comfort in the immediate, as Pastor Mike prayed earlier, he's going to push you toward conformity to Christ. He's faithful to do that. And so that's the third expression of faithfulness that we see. Now the fourth, God is faithful to protect us from Satan. He is faithful to protect us from Satan. Turn to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. What's interesting about this statement is it actually brings the Lord into view. We've been seeing God is faithful. Here we're going to see the Lord is faithful. And Paul, when he refers to Lord, is referring to the Son. We'll pick it up in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." And then look at verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Now that should be really comforting. It should be comforting to know that God has promised to protect you from the evil one. I mean, the most wicked being that exists hates you, hates God. He is the destroyer. He is the accuser. He wants nothing more than to destroy the kingdom of God. He would love nothing more than to make your life an utter misery. I mean, the only way that you would not find comfort in this is if you had a view of the sovereignty of God where you had basically made Satan some little insignificant figure. He is a wicked being, the most wicked being there is, and he is cunning and he is crafty. And we know from Ephesians 6 that we are in a spiritual war, and that's why we're to put on the full armor of God. So when God says that he will protect you from the evil one, that there are limits to what Satan can do, that should be very comforting. Very comforting. Because you are going to experience in the Christian life spiritual warfare. There is going to be a battle for your mind. There's going to be a war for the truth. He's going to war in relationships. He's going to seek to conquer and divide. He's going to be active. But at the end of the day, there are limits to what he is permitted to do. 1 John 5:18, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." The evil one can't touch you. He can meddle, he can do a little bit, whatever God permits, but at the end of the day, he cannot touch you. God protects us from Satan, and that should give us confidence. Confidence to stand firm. Confidence to put on the full armor of God. Confidence to yield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And so fourthly, God is faithful to protect us from Satan. Fifthly, God is faithful to keep us from being unduly tempted. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God is faithful to keep us from being excessively tempted. Now, we're going to dive into the fuller context of this when we get further into the epistle, so we'll just highlight some principles here. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful," there it is again, "who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." There are four helpful truths in this verse that you need in your arsenal as you stand against the temptations that come your way. First of all, you need to know that to this point, up until now, you have not been tempted beyond what you are able. You have not been tempted beyond what you are able. You say, well, how does that give me any comfort now? Well, it means that every temptation you succumbed to previously was one you could have overcame. Well, so how does that help me? Well, it helps you because you know, well, it's going to feed into the next one, that if every temptation you've experienced so far is common to man, then whatever you're going to experience in the future is going to be common to man. And so you don't have to fear ever being so tempted that there's absolutely no way that you could resist the temptation. Never the case. You will never, ever, ever be tempted on a level where you cannot resist. You're like, well, that creates a problem. We'll talk about that in a second. So you have not been tempted beyond what you are able. That's the first principle. The second one, you will not be tempted beyond what you are able. So God is faithful, this is the second principle, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So not only has no temptation up until now been more than you could handle, but you will again, just as I said a moment ago, never be tempted beyond what you are able. Never. Third principle, God will provide a way of escape. Always. That means that every time you've been tempted and every time you've succumbed to sin, there was a way of escape that you did not take. You say, James, this is like both comforting and not at the same time because you're comforting me on the one hand as far as the future, but I'm feeling really bad about the past. Well, hang on a second. The third, we said, is God will provide a way of escape. The fourth, you can endure it. It says, so that you will be able to endure it. So four things. No temptation is overtaking you, but that is that which is common to man. God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. Thirdly, with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape. And fourthly, for the purpose that you'll be able to endure it. So listen, that is a word of comfort. Because that means that in the faithfulness of God, you have everything necessary to resist whatever comes your way. There's nothing around the corner in your life that is going to be so powerful, so great, so massive in magnitude that you will not be able to say no to the temptation. That's comforting. I find comfort in that. Nothing. Here's the problem, though. It means that when you succumb to temptation, it's entirely your fault. Right? I mean, if God is faithful to keep us from being unduly tempted, if every temptation we experience is common, if he never allows us to be tempted beyond what we're able, if he always provides a way of escape, then when we succumb to temptation, it's totally our fault. Which leads to the sixth expression of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to forgive and cleanse of sin. He is faithful to forgive and cleanse of sin. Turn to 1 John. You know this verse so well, but it's one we must look at. When we succumb to temptation, it's totally our fault. By the grace of God, though, he's made provision for when we fall. God is faithful to forgive and cleanse of sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments. If we confess our sin, if we come before God and we acknowledge our sin before him and we confess that we have sinned and that it was wrong and we ask that he would forgive us and cleanse us of our sin, he's faithful and just to do so. Not only is he faithful, but just. You say, well, why would he be just? Because he's already accomplished full payment for your sin upon the cross. To hold your sin against you in any way, shape, or form would be to disregard the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the full weight of our sin, the full due penalty, the full wrath of God. And so when we fall into sin, if we confess our sin, not only is he faithful, but he's also just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, it's important for us to understand the distinction here. We've talked about this in the past. There's judicial forgiveness, and then there's what we call paternal forgiveness. When you come to Christ, okay, when you are born again, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You are credited with his righteousness. The righteous garments of Christ clothe you, and you stand holy and blameless before God. You are in the courtroom of God, innocent and declared righteous. And so you have that. That takes care of past, present, and future sin. That is yours in initial sanctification. But you understand that between our initial sanctification and our final sanctification, there's still this progress that we're making, and we're not yet perfect, and there's still sin in our lives. And now we have this new relationship with God as our Father, and we want to live in the fullness of that relationship. And so we confess our sin now in order to seek the forgiveness of God as our Father, that we would be able to enjoy the fullness of that fellowship, that we would be able to enjoy the fullness of the blessing of being his child. He is faithful to cleanse and to wash us of our sin. I mean, that is a wonderful comfort. You could be concerned that God is going to have some certain sin in your life be held against you, and it's still impacting you to this day. The Word of God says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to release you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. God is faithful to do that. And lastly, and we're going to end back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've already looked at this one more or less last time, so this is just a short, brief, and basic review. God is faithful to preserve us all the way to the end. Faithful to preserve us all the way to the end. Just look at verse 9 again. It says it so plainly. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, Paul is saying that because of what he has said in verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised, bound himself. He cannot lie. He is incapable of being unfaithful, and he has promised that he will establish us all the way to the end, blameless, above reproach, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a preserving power that is in our lives through faith where we are kept for all eternity. We could go to John 10 and talk about how we're in the Son's hand and none can take us out, or the Father's hand and none can take us out. We are eternally secure in the loving hand of the Father, and he is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I put that before you, and I ask this, what more do you need? I mean, what more do we need beyond that? God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to provide for your physical needs. He is faithful to sanctify you. He is faithful to protect you from Satan. He is faithful to keep us from being unduly tempted. He is faithful to forgive and cleanse when we fall into sin. And God is faithful to preserve us all the way to the end. Now, in light of that, what should our response be? I'll just be honest with you. I'm disappointed at the way that I allow the reality that God is faithful impact my life. I don't think that I always live as though God is faithful. In fact, sometimes I live as if God isn't faithful. And when something comes into our lives and it rocks the boat, we should stop, drop, and roll and go, wait a second. God is faithful. What promise in God's word applies to this? I mean, it could be that this is just momentary light affliction that's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. It could be that God has promised to meet our physical needs. Whatever it is, when the boat is rocked, we need to come back to the faithfulness of God. We need to recall what God has bound himself to, and we need to cling to that as an anchor as we come before God and ask him to give us enabling grace to hold that thing fast and to prove him faithful. I mean, God is faithful. If you were as faithful as God was, and you had people who were yours, would you not want them to live in light of your faithfulness? And I think God wants us to live in light of his faithfulness all the same. And so hopefully, just dwelling on that this afternoon, dwelling on the faithfulness of God, hopefully each one of us is just more firmly rooted in who God is, in his character, and is a little bit more strengthened to be able to stand firm when difficult times and seasons come, because we know they will. That's why James tells us to consider it all joy. So as we come now to the Lord's Supper, I want you to bow with me in prayer and take what's been said and apply it to your heart as we begin to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Well, Father, all we can do is confess our sin. Lord, we think of who you are and your faithfulness. We consider how gracious and generous you are toward us. Lord, I look at my own life and consider how weak I am at times in clinging to your faithfulness and living in its light, but you are faithful. Lord, forgive us for our failure to live in the fullness of that. We confess our sin, and Lord, firmly root us in this reality. You are faithful, faithful to your word, faithful to meet our physical needs, faithful to cause our spiritual growth, to protect us from Satan, to keep us from being tempted beyond what we're able, to forgive and cleanse of sin when we fall into it, and even, Father God, to preserve us all the way to the end. Father, we love you, and we worship you, and we want to hold fast your faithfulness in our worship. And so, Father, help us, we pray, even now as we come to the Lord's Supper, use this time to forgive and to cleanse. In Jesus' name, amen.